Couple. We've been traveling with the children of Israel for a while now, and we arrived at the book of Numbers, chapter 1. Numbers, chapter 1. This is the fourth book of our Bible. If you're in need of a Bible tonight so that you might follow along with us, we would count it a privilege to loan you one. Travis is going to walk up and down the aisle there just briefly with some Bibles in his hand, and if you need one, raise your hand. He'll be glad to pass one over to you. If you have a friend or a loved one, someone that needs a Bible, take one and pass it on to them. Just want to get the Bibles out there. No charge, of course. For all of us, Numbers chapter 1. Let us pray. Father, we have a great need to have prepared hearts if we're going to receive from you. There's so many things that can tug on our hearts, so many distractions, so much static on the line, so to speak. Lord, help us. Help us to hear what you'd say to us tonight. How we thank you. That you love us. We have that assurance that you're here to minister to us. Again, Lord, our great need is just to do just that, to hear and to act upon it. So, Lord, by your Spirit now, take this time and take your word and work in our lives, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen time and again that a person can approach these first books of the Bible in just sort of a headway and miss out. So we need to have prepared hearts and come with hungry hearts, and then God has awesome things for us. We won't be reading every portion here tonight of these chapters we'll be tackling, because there are some portions that just plain don't relate to us pretty much, but other portions definitely do, and you'll see what I mean as we get into this. Chapter 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house." Thus begins this book of Numbers. Called Numbers, at least for one reason, the book of Numbers, because it begins with the taking of a census, counting their numbers, and we're going to see towards the end it'll occur again. Basically, at the beginning of their 40-year journey through the wilderness, God will take a census, he'll count their numbers, and at the end of their 40 years, right before they enter the promised land, they will again take their census, count their numbers. Thus, we have the name before us of the book of Numbers. God begins this book here, this chapter, by telling Moses to take a census. Now this occurs, it says, in the second year after they come out of the land of Egypt. They're still right here in the wilderness of Sinai. And in the second year after coming out of Egypt, remember they were in bondage in Egypt. The Lord had brought them out. He's been guiding them along, been giving them water and food and all, taking care of them, getting that point in which he gave them the law. We've been studying through all that. But the whole thing was to show his care, his love. The whole thing was to set up a way in which they can have a relationship with him, a fellowship with him, commune with him. They can experience him dwelling in their presence and all. As we see tonight, if you look at this, God's going to be giving them an order for how they're to travel. All of it, they'll see all of it. I continue to stress, see all of it as from his heart, a heart of love. So it's been this long since they've come out of Egypt. They're still in this area around Sinai. And he says, take a census. And basically, it's take a census of the congregation of Israel. But in this case, it's going to be of all the males who are 20 years old and above. And he uses the phrase, all who are able to go to war. We talked about that this morning in our morning message. I encourage you to get that tape, so we're not going to go over it now. But interesting. He knows, of course, what's up ahead. He knows that there's going to be battles. There's going to be warfare. They will be attacked from various sources. And he's going to be putting them in arranging them by families and all here to help as they go forward to be prepared for those attacks and the battles that will be coming up. And then in terms of taking this census, he says, select a man from every tribe, and that man will be the head of each of these tribes. He'll oversee this census and all of the tribes. Now verses 5 through 16 are a listing of the men that are chosen to be over each of these tribes. Verse 16 says, these were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their father's tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. We won't go through each name. Really won't mean that much to us today. But basically it's a listing of the heads of each tribe. Then in verse 17, then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. So each leader now comes forward, and he recites their ancestry. King James says that he puts forward their pedigree. It says they name every name. So basically what they would do is step forward, and they'd begin to say, okay, and they would list, okay, they are so-and-so, and they're born of so-and-so, was born of so-and-so, was born of so-and-so, and they knew that in those days. They could trace their ancestry all the way back to Israel. The idea is it's a listing, and they're a recounting of what qualifies them to be counted among the children of Israel, what qualifies them to be considered in the army of God. And so they go through it, each one, 20 years old and above, each one individually, going through this whole ancestry thing here. Let me read the first one just to show you how it works. First one, now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Now, I don't know how long that took to recite their ancestry individually. I'm sure it's probably very meaningful for them that day, but we're not going to do that tonight. We're not going through all those verses. It will be not nearly as meaningful, probably, as it was for them. So we're not going to read all these following verses. I just read these verses 20 through 21 to show you the procedure that they would step forward and they would go through their genealogy. And at the end, they would present their census, in this case, tribe of Reuben, having 46,500 in them. Remember, that's of those who are 20 years old and older, those who are able to go to war. We won't read the following verses. Verses 22 all the way through 43 are each one of the tribes stepping forward, reciting their ancestry, and giving their total count. If you choose to read through those on your own, great, go for it. But for tonight, we're going to skip those. Go to verse 44. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel, by their father's house, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. So therein lies the census of the children of Israel, of the males 20 years old or older, excluding men who are the Levites, excluding women, all the women, and excluding all the children. Now, at the end of the 40 years, as I mentioned earlier, before they enter the promised land, there'll be another census. That's in chapter 26. If you were to read that, you would be able to compare and show that certain tribes through this next 40 years are going to actually wind up with less members. Others will grow somewhat. But overall, the children of Israel, it's interesting, in this journey through their wilderness experience, through the hostile environment they'll be going through, the bottom line is there will basically be a zero population growth amongst them. They will increase by maybe a couple thousand overall. But basically, so in other words, they will have enough children to replace themselves on just about an even rate if you compare the whole picture. Some tribes more, some less. Numbers 26:51 says, these are those who are numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. So there was a small drop. I said earlier a little increase. There was a drop from the one to the other. Drop of about 1,200 men. So, after 40 years, they're going to just about balance out population-wise. The tribes that will increase during this sojourn in the wilderness are Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, and Asher. The tribes that will decrease are Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Ephraim, and Naphtali. But it's interesting. We have a number here, 603,550. At the end of the 40 years, 601,730. But that will have represented just about a complete turnover of everybody 20 years old and older of the males. Remember, of all these that are numbered here in this beginning chapter, there's only two of them that are going to enter the promised land. We know from having the whole story recorded for us now that Joshua and Caleb, the two spies, will bring the good report back. They will be allowed to enter the land. All others will wander in the wilderness until they die. A whole new generation is going to be raised up during this journey. So their numbers will be replaced, but by the time they enter, there will be this whole recycling, so to speak. This cycle will have taken place where, except for two of them, the rest will not be able to enter in. Now the census is, in this case, the count has to do with those who are 20 years old or older. From this, it is estimated that the total population, when you add in the women and all the children, remember this is the males, 20 years old and older. So any male 19 and under is not in this. All the Levites are not in it. None of the women are in this count. And then none of the female children. So none of the children, none of the women, and none of the Levites are in this count. So you have approximately 600,000 of just those who are numbered. If you do your math on this, they say the estimated total population, when you add in all the children and women and everything, you hear different estimates. Frequently it ranges 2 to 3 million people in this entourage traveling across the desert. Now, I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but I'm trying to think of some way to drive home how many people that is. Does anybody have any idea, for example, some of you guys that are in the military or former military, retired, how many active duty Navy guys do we have right now? You guys have an idea? Anybody know how many active duty Navy we have? Or any other branch of the service? I'm just trying to get an idea. Would you think it would come anywhere near 2 or 3 million? I don't know. Look at Qualcomm Stadium. Holds what? 60? 65,000? So you multiply that by 10. Is that right? And you come up with about how many you have here in this pop. And this just this count of those who are counted. But then if you add all the women and children in, you'd have a whole bunch of Qualcomm Stadiums full of people. Now you need to picture how many people that is. The population of just the males 20 and older are 10 times, you could fit, it'd be 10 times the amount you could push into Qualcomm. Then if you talk about 3 million, you're talking about a whole lot of people. Now imagine traveling across a wilderness. There's no fields out there. There's no In-N-Out Burger. There's not little nice installed drinking fountains on every corner. There are no corners. It's wilderness. It's like picture taking 2-3 million people, if you can even picture that, and saying, come on, and heading out from here over across Death Valley or something. I mean, just, okay, let's say we take off down the 8 here. We're going to head out, I don't know, we're headed out towards Yuma and out, I don't know, out in the middle of nowhere out there. But even then, it's hard to do because we picture rest stops, you know, and all. But you picture nothing. And it's going to go on for 40 years. This is a big entourage. You need to see what this would have been like in the eyes of their enemies, just the people watching this and taking it in their own eyes. That many people traveling through such an environment with no visible means of being taken care of. They don't have like a big caravan of falling behind them, a wagon train or something full of all these food stocks and all. They're traveling and every day waiting for manna to fall from heaven. God providing water. Think about it. I think I read the entire D-Day invasion involved some like 2.5 million people or something. So we're talking about, and I mean, we're talking that many or more. Traveling. Big, big group. It will take God's provision for them to survive, won't it? You're not going to live off the land in a desert environment with 2 or 3 million people. It will take God's provision for them. They'll be totally dependent upon God for their survival. Now, if you really could picture that, you can see that's a monumental task in our eyes. But it's nothing for God, and that's what I want us to see. That's what he's trying to show them, and that's what he's trying to show us, because the same is true for us. What I mean is, we also are totally dependent upon God for our provision, for our well-being. Now, yes, we lose sight of that sometimes, because we live in a time which we've structured it so that we can turn on the faucet and get water. We can go over there and plug in the outlet and get electricity. Pay a lot of money for it right now, but you can get electricity. But what if the spigot went dry? What if the turbine stopped turning and we don't get electricity? We become real aware real quick of our need. When I was stationed up in Alaska for a while, they would go through a drill in which they would make a point of turning off all the heat every so often. And what was comfortable became very uncomfortable very fast. That's just a way to say, you know, we can kind of insulate ourselves sometimes, but we never really are in control. Not really. Yes, we have come so far in our technology that we can set things up to a degree. We can, you know, provide for ourselves in certain ways. But God, in his love, causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And he set up so you can sow a seed and take care of it and reap a harvest there, whether we faithfully follow him or not. But don't let that throw you. We are totally dependent upon him. I remember talking to someone recently because of some series of events in his life. He felt everything was so up in the air, so confused right now for him. And he said, I feel so out of control. And that's a rough place to be. However, and you have to hear the context of the conversation. Don't judge me too harshly on this. But I had to point out to him, I said, well, you know, you never really were. But you had things structured in such a way that you thought you were. You set things up in such a way that it felt good. But all of a sudden, your normal way of providing, your normal way of thinking how it's going to be has changed. So you're up in the air. But God's not. God doesn't go, oh man, what are we going to do now? Now, it's not fun to lose a job or something, don't get me wrong, but we lose our job. Like, oh, it's going to happen. Oh no. And God's not in heaven going, oh, I agree, man. What's going to happen? I don't know. It's not like that. Yes, it throws us, and it's not fun to go through those times, but they just make us aware of that fact. Every day, we're totally dependent upon God. Our very breath is a gift from God. It just is. But he is faithful, isn't he? He does provide for us. That's why we present our offering, our tithes and offerings. You often hear me pray that or speak about that. It's just in response to his total provision and care for us. He's just recognizing he's the one that sees us through. He meets our needs. So they're going to be totally dependent on him, and so are we. God is going to sustain them through the wilderness. For 40 years, he's going to sustain them. He'll sustain you through your life's journey. Trust him. Lean on him. Always remember that and thank him for it. He is the one seeing you through. Well, back to our text here. Verses 47 through the end of the chapter, we're not going to read these. Basically, it just speaks about how the Levites were not to be numbered because they don't go to war. They would not be going to battle. They are the priest. Their sole responsibility would be to take care of the tabernacle, and that is outlined here. They tend to the tabernacle, and it tells them that when they camp, they're to camp immediately around the tabernacle. Chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. A standard is a flag or a banner. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. So now in chapter 2, the Lord sets out how the tribes are to camp around the tabernacle. Chapter 1 was about taking their census and finding out how many were in each tribe. Then chapter 2, he's going to take those tribes now and set them in order around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was always to be in the center of the camp. When they pitched camp, when God would stop the pillar and say, okay, stop here forever, how long time it'll be, they set up their camp around the tabernacle as the focus. Their tent doors always faced towards the tabernacle. So when they got up in the morning or whenever, they would look outside, get up, walk outside, and they would be facing towards the tabernacle, that which represented the presence of God. It was to keep their eyes focused on him, and he's their provision and all, that he was dwelling in their midst and all. So the idea is there would be this ongoing focus upon God as being in the center of his people. Verses 3 through 9, we're not going to read. These talks about the tribes that are now going to be set up on the east side of the tabernacle. Basically, the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are going to be setting up their camp. These three tribes would set up camp on the east side of the tabernacle. And in verse 9, all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400, these shall break camp first. So those three tribes will be on the east side. And whenever the pillar moved on, it was Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, these three tribes, they were to break camp first. They led the way. They would move out first in terms of the tribes. Verses 10 through 17 speak of the tribes that are going to camp, whenever they camp, will camp on the south side of the tabernacle. Again, I'm not going through each detail here because that journey is over. We don't need to know these details that they do. We need to know to set it up, but it just gives us the basic idea. The tribes that are camp on the south side consist of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And in verse 16 it says, all who are numbered according to their armies of the forces with Reuben, 151,450, they shall be the second to break camp. So when the pillar of fire or smoke moves on, the first tribes head up, they gather up and out they go. Then this group of three, those camp now on the south side, they break camp and they follow second. Think of this though. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people, men, women, children. What a sight it must have been. Then in verse 17 we read, and the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standards. So the tribes camped on the east side, they head off first. Then those camped on the south side, they head off second. Then the Levites, who are camped directly around the tabernacle and all, they move out. They take the things of the tabernacle. We'll see more about that in a minute. But they take the things of the tabernacle, having packed them all up and all, and they head out in the middle of it. Verses 18 down to verse 24 speak of the tribes now that are camped on the west side of the tabernacle, the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And in verse 24, all who are numbered according to their armies of the forces with Ephraim, 108,100, and they shall be the third to break camp. So now they follow right along behind all the tabernacle. And then lastly, 25 through verse 31, speak of those camped on the north side, tribe of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Verse 31 tells us, all who are numbered of the forces with Dan, 157,600, they shall break camp last with their standards. It's my understanding that if you look at this, you'll find that the largest tribe led the way. The second largest tribe brings up the very rear. Again, very smart tactically, army-wise. But you see now you have two main groups of tribes ahead and two main groups behind, tribes behind, with the tabernacle in the middle as they would travel across the desert. Verse 32, these are the ones who were numbered by the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. Again, the number. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their fathers' houses. They camped under the banner by which they belong to. They traveled under the banner, the standard of who they belong to. Same for us. Again, we looked at that this morning. I encourage you to get the tape. Very important we understand. Our banner, our place of safety, our rallying point, the standard lifted over us is none other than Jesus Christ. In Him we find the path through our wilderness journey. In Him we find the provision and care we're seeking. In Him we're going to find the strength, the deliverance, the protection, the victory. It's in Him. It's in no one else, nothing else. It's in Him and Him alone. He is our banner. Don't attempt to get victory in this life by rallying under any other banner. It's tempting to try to rally under the banner of financial security, education, who we know, the job we get, some psychological way of thinking, the latest trend that comes along, whatever it might be. It's tempting to rally under those banners. Oh, in that I'll get my victory. In that I won't fall. I won't stumble. I'll be okay. I won't give in to the negative influence because I'll rally to that thing. They are lies. They are sinking sand. We've got to travel under the banner of the one we belong to. That was the idea. They belonged to a certain tribe, so they traveled under that banner. For each one who's asked Jesus in, you belong to Him. And you travel under Him, under His banner, so to speak. Don't go anywhere else. There's nothing wrong with having a savings account. I'm not saying that. Nothing wrong with having a good job. There's nothing wrong with having family and friends, of course. But to think that that's going to be our deliverance, our victory, sets us up for failure. It overloads those things. They were never designed to be found in those things by design. God has designed it that we can't find what we're looking for in anything or anyone else but Him. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about a real heart relationship with Him. Do you have it? You got to have it. Without it, what this wilderness journey will beat you up. And in the end, you won't be able to enter what He has for you. And the way you get under that banner is inviting Him in to your heart, to really surrender to Him, not just in name, but in reality, in your heart. So now we've counted them. And He set them by tribes as to how they're to camp and how they're to travel. Now chapter 3. Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So those are the four sons of Aaron. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom He consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron their father. So here we have the sons of Aaron listed again. He had four, but two had died. You remember that? They had chosen to try to go before the Lord in a way not prescribed by the Lord, and they had died for that. They had no children, so now Aaron is left with these two sons, and they are going to be ministering kind of under Aaron, but they will be like the chief priest, so to speak, or the priest over much of this activity that's going on right under Aaron. Now verses 5 through 10, again, we're not going to read all that part of it. The Lord basically gives the Levites here to Aaron and his sons to attend to the ministry. Then in verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel. Instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So he talks about the tribe of Levi, their duties, somewhat of their duties and all, how they're going to attend to or help Aaron and his sons. But then, in verses 11 through 13, he brings us something really kind of interesting here. Remember how God, when the children of Israel were back in Egypt, how God had, on that Passover night, as the name declares, He had passed over every household in which they took the shed blood of the lamb. They would kill a lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their home. And on that night, death passed over. Every place where the blood wasn't on, in other words, on the homes of the Egyptians, then the firstborn was taken, killed. But everywhere where the shed blood was applied to that home, the firstborn was spared. Now, because of that, they celebrate Passover. in which celebrates the night in which death passed over them. Well, God had declared after that, because I spared your firstborn, they're mine. You're to dedicate them. You're to consecrate them. You're to commit them to me. And it was not just the firstborn, their actual firstborn, but also the firstborn of their animals were to be committed to him. Well, an interesting thing occurred here, because perhaps, I don't know if you thought about it, maybe some of you wondered, well, how'd that work out as they began to travel on? What did it mean to, every time there was a child born, it's the firstborn in the family, what did it mean to dedicate that? Did they take it over and just give it to the priest and they raise them? Or what happens to all these? Well, here we see how God provides for that. He says, behold, verse 12, I've taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. I don't want to say, hopefully I say this in a way that you'll understand, but basically God does a trade. He says, okay, here's what's going to happen. Instead of my taking every one of the firstborn, here's what's going to happen. Instead, I'll just take the entire tribe of Levites. So you wonder how they became priests or what's going on there. This tribe of Levites, they are now claimed by God. And he says, I'll take this entire tribe in place of all your firstborn. The firstborn will remain yours. I'll take this tribe, and their job will be to help Aaron and his sons. They will be the priest. They will minister in the tabernacle and all. They'll minister to the congregation. So in a sense, he does this trade here. He takes the whole tribe of Levi in the place of all the firstborn. Verse 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. So first he had not numbered them as to those who go to war. They were set aside and were not counted. Now when it comes time to kind of do this trade, so to speak, where he's going to take the Levites in the place of the firstborn, he says, now go ahead and number all of the Levites. And you're to number for them every male from a month old and above. So you're not going to war. So it's count all the males, basically, from a month old and above. So the Lord has the Levites numbered. And then verses 16 through 39 is the entire account of that. I won't read it because it just basically goes on how, speaks how the Lord, how Moses does number them. And it speaks about, verse 17 tells us, these were the sons of Levi by their names Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And it just goes through and talks in a very detailed manner of the taking of the census of the tribes of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Those three make up the tribe of Levites. See? And they're made up of Levi. Levi had these three sons, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. And so now there's a detailed account all the way through verse 39, just the numbering of the Levites. Again, we're not going to go through all that right now. You can read that on your own if you choose to. Do want to stick in a few things here, though. Verse 23, if you look at that a moment. The families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward, and the leader of the father's house of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, the son of Lael. The duties of the children of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords, according to all the work relating to them. What is this saying? First of all, this one of the three kind of sub-tribes of the tribe of Levi, the Gershonites, they're going to camp on the west side now of the tabernacle. And these are their duties. They're to take care of these things it mentions, the tent with its covering, the screen and door. So they're going to be the ones who are responsible for packing that up and heading out. Well, excuse me, some of it they'll be packing up. And they're going to basically be carrying. That's their job, is to carry this part of the tabernacle when the children of Israel are on the move. Verses 27 through 32 is more accounting, in this case, of the tribe of Kohath, the Kohathites. And they're going to camp on the south side. And their duties are in verse 31. Their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. So now we see they've also been given parts of the tabernacle. It'd be their job, these children of the tribe of Kohath. By the way, if you notice, for example, in verse 32, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites with oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. So, you see, basically they got Aaron, and then they got his two sons, and they're kind of in charge of now watching over these tribes of Levi as to their duties. Each one's going to report to them in terms of what they do, but this is a division of their responsibilities. Let's press on, then we'll make some comments here. So they're on the south side. West side is the Gershonites. Kohathites are on the south side, and they have these duties of taking care of the tabernacle. Verses 33 to 37 are the numbering of the tribe of Merari, the third of Levi's sons. So this is counts up Merari and all, and gets his numbers and all. It includes instructions from the tribe of Merari. And they're to camp on the north side. So we have the west side, south side, and the north side covered now. And their duties are in verse 36 and 37. And the appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, all the work relating to them, and the pillars of the court all around with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. You'll remember we spent a goodly amount of time looking at how the tabernacle was constructed. It was very detailed at all these posts and hinges and rings and tents that would, coverings for the walls and everything. It was very detailed, and here they're assigning who's going to carry each part. Now, this might seem somewhat laborious, and it is to us today in a sense, but think of the wisdom of this. God's saying, okay, when we break camp, you carry this, you carry this, and you... I wonder if he didn't do that. Could you see it now? I want to carry it. No, I want to carry that. No, I want to carry. What do you get to carry? You should carry that. No, I want to carry yours. You know, you just see them. Everybody kind of jockeying for position or figuring out what, I don't know, you ever tried to set up or tear down camp without any organization to it, even amongst your family? You ever tried to put up a tent together with your mate? If you're still together, praise God. Could be an adventure, huh? Hold the stake. And it comes up, I told you to hold the stake down. Well, I was. No, you weren't. But this is all divine. Because why? Because God's a God of order. God's not the author of confusion. And even in taking care of them in their journey, he's just dividing up the labor. Saying, here's how you guys are going to take care of the tabernacle. And he assigns them under the sons of Aaron to kind of report to him. Verses 38 and 39, Moses, Aaron, and his sons and families are to camp where? What's the only side we don't have covered? East. Where's the door to the tabernacle? East. So Aaron and his sons, those are like sort of the ones everybody else reports to here, they're going to camp right there at the entrance. When they camp, they get to camp right there. Where the side where the door is. Now verse 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. Ah, a moment ago he counted all the Levites from a month old and above. Remember he had said, I'm going to do a trader, so to speak. I'll take all the Levites instead of all the firstborn. So first he says, count up all the Levites. And while he's at it, he assigns the position where they're to camp for all the Levites. Now he says, now, number all the firstborn males from a month old and above. Because remember, he's going to have a trade here of sorts. So he says, now, count all of them. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names, from a month old and above, of those who were numbered of them, were 22,273. So he's taking a census here of all the firstborn males. Verse 44. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel who are more than the number of Levites, in other words, they counted this up, and they came up with a difference. There were more firstborns than there were Levites. And so God says, okay, for the difference, you need to redeem them. And the way you're going to redeem them is this. You shall take, verse 47, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. Anybody got a gerah in your pocket? I was kind of hoping we could show off what a gerah looks like. Anybody got a gerah? No, I doubt if you do. But it was a form of money that they used in the sanctuary and all that day. And he's saying basically is you're going to give an offering. You're going to redeem those for the count is over. For the amount that is over, you're going to give these 5 shekels for each one and put it into the offering. Bring it into the tabernacle. And shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave their redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So basically, the Lord here tells them, hey, make up the difference between the amount of firstborns and the Levites. And they bring this offering in. Chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house. Well, wait a minute. He just took a census of all the Levites. What are we doing here? It's going to be a different census. You get an idea why they call it numbers? We're taking all these censuses. He's getting things organized. This census, verse 3, will be from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. Ah, this now will be a census of the tribe of the Kohathites, Kohath. And they're to number all those who are able, it says, to serve in the tabernacle, which is those who are between the ages of 30 and 50. So we get an interesting insight here. It was at the age of 30 when they were considered to have reached the age, become old enough to perform the duties of the priest. Those who are between 30 and 50. That's why it's suggested, simply suggested, that is why Jesus did not begin his ministry until he was 30. Because that was the acknowledged age in that society, in that culture, when someone then stepped out and began ministry. So, all those between 30 and 50, now go count them. Verse 4, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. So they take the census, and he says, now here's what they're going to be doing. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. The ark, that which was at the very center of the tabernacle, in the very holy of holies, no one could go near it, touch it, look at it, except Aaron and his sons. It was their job to go in and pack up the ark for travel. Verses 6 through 14 explain in a very detailed manner how they did that. Aaron and his sons prepare all the stuff from the holy place and all, for travel. They would wrap up the ark. They cover with all these badger skins and put a blue cloth over it and all, and they insert the poles. Remember, the ark had rings in each corner, and they slid poles through it. It was not to be carried on a cart or anything. It was to be carried by the Levites. They would carry it by the poles. Eventually, we're going to see, they can touch the poles, but nothing else. Look at verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. So they're saying it's their job to get all ready, get all packed up. Then the Kohathites come in and pick it up and carry it, but they don't touch it. Even though they're priests set aside for that, they don't have this duty. They do it, they touch it, they will die. Verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die, when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and task. But they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. No one watched it. No one. Just Aaron and his sons. No one else could even go watch as they packed it up. So basically, what are we saying? No one ever saw the ark except those who are told to. Even the Kohathites and all. They carried it, but by the time they see it, it's all bundled up and wrapped up, ready to go. Once a year, of course, the high priest would go in and see the ark. And while they're traveling, these immediately right in charge here, Aaron and his two sons, could go in and get things ready. But everybody else, they never saw it directly. It was always bundled up and carried along. It represented the holiness of God. And they were not to treat it lightly. They were to not approach it as a light thing. They couldn't see it. They could not handle it directly. Verses 21 through 28 speak of the duties now of the sons of Gershon. Remember, the second son of Levi. And their job is to take care of the curtains and all, the screen and the hangings of the court and all of the tabernacle. Look at verse 27. Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their task and all their service, and shall appoint to them all their task as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duty shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So again, everything's being assigned out here. Verses 29 through 33 now are the duties of Merari, the third son. Again, we're not going to read all those, but just explains what they're going to take care of. Basically, they take care of the boards and the pillars and all. And they're under the authority of Ithamar also. That's in verse 33. Now, having said that, let me explain. You have these three tribes, based on the three sons of Levi. And they're all given different tasks, carrying different implements of the sanctuary and the boards and the doors and the coverings and everything else. Now, it is possible, you might say, that they could have kind of got jealous in a sense, kind of said, well, wait a minute. Those guys get to cover those things. You know, they get to carry the ark. Even though it's covered up, they get to carry the ark. But I want you to see something. Imagine trying to put together that thing without the little pins, the little rings. It wouldn't happen. It'd be contrary to what God wanted. What am I saying? Well, I'm trying to say in a very brief moment here an important thing, and that is every single person's part was important. For this tabernacle to be packed up, to be carried, to be reassembled, to put together the way God wanted, took every single one of these of the tribe of Levi doing the part God assigned them to. And I hope you're way ahead of me right now. Every single one of us is important in God's plan. Every single person who has come to Christ, Paul used the example that we're all members of Christ's body. We all have different parts, like a body has different parts. There's eyes and ears and mouth and different hands and everything else of a body, and yet we need every part. There's no unimportant part of the body of Christ. And sometimes somebody gets more of the attention. I stand up here and I speak, so okay, people tend to know who I am. But every single part is important. And just as that one who carries the rings, without that person doing their job, the whole thing doesn't work. So for everybody in the body. Indeed, Paul says sometimes the less well-known parts, the more comely parts, King James there says, they're the more important. Nobody typically raves about how beautiful their kidney is, what a beautiful stomach internally that we have, but how important is it? Totally important. Our heart, our lungs, so important. But they're not seen, but they're some of the most, well, we call them vital organs. The church, every one of us are vital. Whether you are seen in what you do or unseen, you're not unseen by God. Please know that. Every single person has their part. But I think one of the saddest things is to see someone who knows the Lord who's not seeking to find their place in the body. Because you know what? That's the greatest place of blessing. To find where God wants to use you, your place of service. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We're not meant to go out there on our own or just kind of wing it and not do anything. We're meant to find that place and fulfill it. You need it. The body needs it. And it's the place of blessing. Time and again, people come back to me rejoicing. Rejoicing because God's using them in some place. And all of a sudden they find out what it's like to pass on God's work in their life, the love and all. So seek and serve in your part of the body and know that every single person is crucial to the entire functioning. Verses 34 through 35 simply have to do with the census of the Levites in terms of those who are 30 to 50. And it's just basically a numbering of the workforce. Verses 46 through 49 summarizes all who are numbered of the Levites whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their fathers' houses from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. Everyone who came to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. According to the command of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service, according to his task. Thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. We're going to tackle chapter 5 here. It is of interest, very, very interesting. We'll just read through it. Verses 1 through 4 we're not going to read. We've covered this before back in Leviticus 15. It's just the command to put anyone who's unclean outside of the camp. If someone's a leper, has a discharge and all, remember we talked about these things, they were to be placed outside the camp because of the potential for infection and all. Because how the one could contaminate the many, when they had these illnesses, they were to be put outside the camp. Then in verse 5, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. Every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. This basically is the command regarding the confession of sin and restitution. If you wrong someone, basically the idea is you're to pay it back and add one-fifth or 20% to whatever you ripped them off of or whatever the wrong is you committed. If no relative is around to make restitution for that thing, then you bring it into the priest. You're taking it into the for an offering. Now, having said that, from here to the end of this next chapter, I mean, end of this chapter right here, chapter 5, is a very interesting command. I'm going to read through it, commenting a little bit as we go, but just to take it in. Very interesting command, and it's regarding what they were to do if they had a wife who was unfaithful or if they had a wife who they suspected was unfaithful. If you've read this before, then you're familiar with it. If not, either way, it's an interesting Well, we don't do this today, but let's just read through it and see, starting in verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. So this begins this scene. This sets the scene. It says, if a man has a wife who's been unfaithful, it hasn't been discovered, she was not caught, there's no proof of it or anything, and yet he suspects it, or if he just plain is jealous. I guess basically saying if he's jealous for a reason or jealous for no reason, if he's jealous, he's to bring this wife now to the priest at the tabernacle. But it's interesting. It says, whether she's actually done this thing or not, this is what is to be done in this case. The woman may not be guilty at all. Maybe she just has this totally insecure husband, totally jealous of everything. I mean, think of it.
Every day this guy's jealous, dragging her down there to the temple. I'm just sure she's cheating. We got to go through this process. And it is a whole procedure that's set up to determine if she's been unfaithful. But either way, this is what they're to do, whether she's been unfaithful or not, if he's insecure or maybe this guy prone to suspicion, whatever, this is what they're to do. He brings his wife to go through this following procedure. Let's just look at it. Verse 16. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. I'm just reading it. It's God's word. It's what was put in place for these pilgrims as they journeyed. As they traveled, such a large company, camping near one another, a lot going on. Indeed, it's possible that someone might go astray in this way. God puts in place this way to reveal it. And the woman is set before the Lord in the tabernacle area. They make up this concoction, if you will. Water and dust from off the floor. They mix it together. And then she makes this oath. And basically it's, if you're not guilty, nothing's going to happen to you. But if you have indeed lain with someone who's not your husband, may your belly swell and your thigh rot. And she's to respond, amen, so be it. I don't know. I wonder how many confessions this elicited just walking into the tabernacle. I mean, because God really did put this in place. This really would be what happens. There would be that rotting and swelling and all. And you're walking up there and, you know, it's like, hey, honey, let me go ahead and tell you about something here. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it doesn't tell us that. I just wonder how many confessions elicited. But either way, think about the other side of it, ladies. What if, you know, she hadn't done anything, but she's got to go up and drink this concoction here, this mixture. Yeah, I shouldn't call it that word, but this mixture. And she's to say, okay, so be it. That's what amen means, so be it. She goes, amen, okay, here it goes. Verse 23, then the priest shall write these curses in a book, in other words, this oath, this what's going to happen if it's true. He shall scrape them off into the bitter water, however he did that, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Imagine what this must have been like, especially ladies. I mean, it's described as bitter water. It's mixed with dirt off the floor and all. Very interesting way to determine guilt. Anyway, verse 25, then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully to her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. So she drinks it. This offering is made. Remember, they bring this offering, and she drinks it, and then they basically wait to see what's going to happen. And it's what God set in place to determine her guilt or innocence. Verse 29, this is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. And thus we have the law regarding unfaithful wives or jealous husbands during this period of time
in the children of Israel's pilgrimage. Very interesting portion of Scripture. Obviously, faithfulness in marriage is crucial, and God sets in place for them in this time ways to find out if that had been violated. Now, we don't do the drinking of bitter waters and all today, but nonetheless, of course, a healthy marriage is, of course, built on faithfulness. And here we see the Lord just helping understand that principle, driving home that idea. Well, we've covered a lot of turf. We're out of time. Let's stand. Tonight, if you need prayer for any reason, prayer partners will be in the prayer room to pray with you. We have kind of pressed up against our time right now, so as soon as we're through closing in a song, I encourage you, if you have children over in the children's ministry, go get the children first and then stay and visit. Because we want to let the children's workers be released from their class so they can come fellowship with us also and be with their family and all. So we'll get the kids and then hang around and visit for a while. Father, we did cover a lot of turf, but how awesome, Lord. Awesome to see that indeed you're a God of order. Because of your care, your love, Lord, you provided for these children of Israel, setting in place how they're to camp, how they're to travel, the banner under which they would make their way. We saw that even here at the end here, we saw that which in place of how they might deal in that marital relationship, to be an assurance of faithfulness. But in all these things, we see your heart of love. Because you care for them. You know what's up ahead. You know the attacks. You know the hostile environment. Thank you, Lord. In all this, we just see your hand at work, your care, your provision for them. And of course, Lord, we acknowledge it's a model for us. That also in our journey, you care for us. You give us a standard to travel under, a means by which we can also experience victory. Thank you for that. Lord, help us. Help us be those who are faithful in the task you've called us to. May none of us think that our place is small or little or no benefit, but help each of us to understand that the place you call us to is the place of blessing. But I do ask, Lord, that you'd help us all to really seek and find that place and move out in that place of calling, that place that's the place of blessing. Lord, we need each other, and I pray you move upon all our hearts to let that be a reality, that each one would move in that part of the body that you've told us to be. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name. Amen.